We will be in Mark 14, 53 to 72. Mark 14, 53 to 72. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your work. We thank you for gathering us here this morning. We thank you for our family. We thank you for our children, for our marriages, for all of our family relations, all of our brothers and sisters in Christ that we get to share life with. And we ask this morning, please rid us of all distractions, rid us of distractions of travel, of distractions of lighting, or distractions of lunch. May the vibrations of our cell phones not distract us, the tones of our cell phones not distract us, and we pray that you convict us of your gospel this morning, that your word will go into our hearts, we will be sanctified, we will be edified by it, and that we may be saved by it. If there's anybody in here who has not believed on your name for salvation, please bless this sermon, as the message is yours. It's not mine, it's not ours. In Jesus' name, amen. All religions are basically the same. All religions share the same basic morals. There are several ways to God. Many non-Christian faiths can lead to eternal life. All of us have heard such statements if we're watching Oprah or on a college campus. Some in here may even believe one of these statements or all of them. A popular illustration of this is to liken God as to an elephant. It's a philosophical illustration. Liken God unto an elephant and then think that people are blindfolded. And people are blindfolded and they're feeling around. you see. And the Hindus have grabbed the trunk of the elephant. And they say, well, God is long and is like a big muscle and he has a nose with hair in it. And then the Christians, they have a hold of the elephant's tail. And say, no, God's thin, really thin and flimsy. And then the Buddhists, they have a hold of the leg of the elephant. And they think, no, God is this big, strong tree trunk of a round cylinder leg of some kind that stomps and is flat at the bottom. And then, as the philosophers would have us believe, all of us are really feeling the same elephant. We are all experiencing and seeking after who God is and what God is. It's just the Christians have the leg and the Hindus have the trunk and the Muslims have the tusks. And we're all seemingly describing God differently. However, what's really happening is we're describing just the pieces of God that we have. Now, an example closer to home that's a little bit more of a religious and less of a philosophical example would be from the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches circles of salvation. See, Catholics are in the innermost circle because you have to be a part of the church to be saved, and they're a part of the church. And the next circle outside of that are us with the Orthodox, the Eastern or Greek Orthodox. The next circle outside of that holds the Jews and the Muslims, and the last circle are non-biblical, God-affirming religions. And according to the Roman Catholic Church Catechism, and I'm quoting here, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place among whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, the Roman Catholic Church, they adore the one merciful God. Catholic Church Catechism, paragraph 841. They affirm very ambiguously that there is a pathway to salvation for adherents of non-Christian religions. Though they affirm, and I'm quoting here again, that those could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or remain in it. Paragraph 846, Roman Catholic Church Catechism. And they offer a caveat in this paragraph of their catechism, which says, and I quote, this affirmation is not aimed at those who, through no fault of their own, do not know Christ and his church. Indeed, sincere God-seekers who, moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through their dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. They say somebody could absolutely not hear the gospel and be saved by listening to their own conscience. This universalism, which means all will be saved, that's the belief of universalism, is clearly taught by the Roman Catholic Church today as evidenced by Cardinal Raniero Cantalamessa in his first Advent sermon of 2022. He was appointed literally by the current Pope to preach a sermon to the Pope and the community working in the Vatican, and in which he acknowledged the traditional position that salvation is given to those who believe in Christ, but then he preached, and I quote, today this is no longer the case. For some time there has been dialogue between religions based on mutual respect and recognition of the values present in each of them. With this recognition, the conviction has taken ground that even people outside the church can be saved. He further explains, and I quote, God has far more ways to save than we can think of. He established channels of his grace, but he has not bound himself to them. It is one thing to affirm the universal need of Christ for salvation, and another thing to affirm the universal necessity of faith in Christ for salvation. That is a cardinal appointed by the Pope preaching at the Vatican. Translation. It's always Christ who saves, but believing in Christ is not necessary. That's exactly what he says. But what does Scripture say? What does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But unless you repent, right out of the words, this is Jesus, unless you repent you will all likewise perish. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no one righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. That's what the Bible says. All religions are the same. That's true. Every religion is the same. Because all people are not looking for God and are trying to earn salvation for themselves in the way that they want to, on their own terms. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a religion. And people don't want the gospel because it says to them they can do nothing. They can do nothing. And they are condemned before God, and they are in moral opposition to that. They morally object God. We morally object to God unless we are saved. And like we learned last week, and like we're going to be reminded of this morning, salvation comes only through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ alone is faithful. Christ alone is faithful. Now you might think, listen, Pastor Doug, it's the same point you made last week. Okay? Well, look, we have guests. They didn't hear it last week. No, I'm joking. It is the same point that I made last week or that Scripture made last week, but that's what the text shows. In this passage, we see the same point is being progressively and thoroughly made through the through the examples of Peter and Christ. Jesus is now before the council in a shady, quickly put together trial that's happening in the early dark hours of the morning, and it's a sham trial to quickly dispose of Jesus, get him to the Roman officials before they take the rest of the day off because they're government workers after all. You got to get to them before noon because at noon, they're gone. Now, there seems to be an abrupt interruption. Well, notice that in 53 and 54, verses 53 and 54, it introduces two scenes simultaneously. Now, the previous scene captures that Jesus is seized and his disciples scatter. You remember Peter act all hard about it? And he said, Lord, though I lose my life, I will not abandon you. And then he scattered with everybody else. So he's been arrested. All of his disciples have just scattered. And the scene opens up with Jesus being brought to the high priest and the council being convened. And this verse where it talks about Peter warming himself by the fire and being in the courtyard, it seems kind of an abrupt interruption because as we read, we think, okay, scene opens. Jesus is before the council, but then all of a sudden, and Peter's in the courtyard. And you think, why is that put in there? Well, Mark, as we've discussed, he kind of has this literary style of sandwiching where he opens up a scene and then he has a scene in the middle and then he closes the first scene at the end. And here he's using that same style. Mark has deliberately put and introduced Peter into this council scene that we have because he wants Peter's confrontation and Jesus's confrontation. He wants us to know they're both happening at the exact same time. They're happening simultaneously. So it's not as if Jesus is being grilled at the court in front of the council. He's on trial. And then something happens with Peter. What's happening with Peter and what's happening with Christ are happening at the same time. And we're going to see that Mark does this because he wants us to compare Christ with Peter. Jesus is faithful and Peter, the zealot, is absolutely not. He's absolutely not faithful. We see that Jesus is the one who makes the faithful witness about his own identity, regardless of the consequences, and he's the only one in this whole scene that tells the truth. He's the only one. We see verse 53 and 55 and 56, right at the beginning of our passage. Jesus is brought before the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and scribes come together with a list of witnesses prepared against Jesus already there and ready to go. very early in the morning, while it's still dark, with no cell phones and no one call. For those of y'all that don't know, the one call is where basically anybody can call up and send a message out to the church, and then it calls everybody and everybody gets the same message. How could they have already had a bunch of witnesses with allegations against Jesus, with all the elders and the scribes and the priests and the chief priests already all convened at night, early in the morning, without text, without email, without one call? Why does that happen? It's a fixed trial. It's fixed. They know he's coming. They know what they're doing. They've planned it all out. Remember at the beginning of the whole chapter of Mark, you can look at verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1, the second half of that verse, it says, what are the scribes up to? What are the religious leaders up to? They're seeking to secretly arrest and kill Jesus. That's what they're doing. So the whole chapter, that's what they're up to. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth to kill him. That's their purpose. It's not justice. So they have a sham trial. Everyone's ready to go. And this council must achieve two goals. First, they must make a charge stick to Jesus that the Jews will accept. Think of it legally. They have to find a violation of Jewish law. They have to have a violation of the Torah to stick to Jesus so that the Jews will agree that he needs to die, that he needs to be convicted and die. And Scripture tells us that in Deuteronomy 17, 19, and in Numbers 35, you need at least two witnesses to agree before you impose the death penalty. So they need to make a charge stick that the Jews will agree with, and then they need to make a political charge stick to him that the Romans will agree with. Why? Because the Romans had the sole authority and privilege to execute. Only the Romans, by law, could issue the death penalty and do the death penalty, do the execution. So they need to get a Jewish charge and they need to get a Roman charge against him. But here's the problem. Jesus is literally perfect. He's perfect. He never broke the law. He's never sinned. He's never broke the law a day in his life. He alone is faithful. Look at 55 to 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree, and some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that was made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." He alone is faithful. They're trying all they can to get charges to stick to this man, but they can't. They can't even get two people to agree on something against him. That's a pretty low standard. You just need two people to agree that he said something, and they couldn't pull it off. Why? He alone is faithful. In John 2:19, this is where we find what Jesus said. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then just after that, in verse 21, John adds that he was speaking about the temple of his body. And here, these false witnesses, they try to twist Jesus' words into a false allegation against him, and it did not stick. This would be a good charge to bring because both the Romans and the Jews considered the desecration or the destruction of any worship site to be a capital offense. So if they can make that stick, then both the Romans and the Jews would agree to kill him for that one same reason. They don't need two charges. They could just get one charge and, kill two birds with one stone. Now, as they're raising all these false allegations against Jesus, twisting his words, and he sits there in silence, he evokes his right to remain silent. Anybody been arrested? No, I'm joking. Don't raise your hand. But you've seen TV. You got the right to remain silent. You got the right to an attorney as you're being, or someone's being arrested. He remains silent. He has the right to remain silent. And this eventually aggravates the high priest. Now, the high priest is the judge. And then all the people that bring accusations against the tried, the person on trial, they're the prosecution. So he doesn't have a lawyer. He doesn't have the prosecuting attorney and the defending attorney, whatever it is. It's just you're on trial and anybody brings prosecution against you. And the high priest is the judge. So the judge, the high priest, gets so aggravated. Remember, it's his goal to kill Jesus because Jesus isn't being accused of anything legitimate and he's being silent. He's aggravated so much that the judge steps down off the chair and starts grilling him too. He's losing patience. He says he loses composure and he starts being a prosecutor when he's the one that's supposed to be the fair judge that listens to everybody. Even he steps down and is after Jesus and he gets straight to the point. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Verse 61. Are you the Messiah? He's done with it. He's done wasting time. The sun's coming up. The Romans, I got to get that in before 7 a.m. because they're off at lunch at noon. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? He just gets straight to it, and this now is pivotal. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we should be in suspense and think, what's he going to say? Everything is weighing on this reply. If Jesus answers yes, they win their case, and he can be convicted to death for blasphemy. For if a Messiah, the Messiah to be imprisoned, abandoned by his followers, delivered helpless to his foes, that was an impossible conception. And the Jews would take Jesus in his current state as mocking the promises of God given to his people. Because there's no way the Messiah, no way that he would be given over to his foes, abandoned by his disciples, arrested, accused, beaten, smitten, spit on. There's no way the Messiah could be him in this state. So for him to claim the Messiah, blasphemy. So if he answers yes, blasphemy and the death penalty. But if he answers no, they must find a new charge. And if he answers no, Jesus would have lied because he is the Son of the Blessed One, the Messiah. And Jesus can't lie, and he won't lie, and he hasn't lied. It cannot happen. He is perfect. So he stands up and he says emphatically, not with a simple yes or no, I am. I am, and you will see me seated at the right hand of power. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. He must say that because he tells the truth. And he stands as the only person in the whole story that doesn't lie. The only person that is faithful is Christ. And he does so knowing that when he answers, it condemns him to death. But he's still faithful. He still does not lie. He still is the only one in the midst of all of Jerusalem that's telling the truth. Now, in this answer, Jesus is direct. He claims for himself the messianic king title from Psalm 110. He asserts that he fulfills that and Daniel 7. He says, I am the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man, who will wield absolute authority from the Father to judge the world. You are judging me now, but I'm going to come on the clouds and judge you. The severity of this answer is reflected by the chief priest's reaction in verse 63. He tears his clothes. What more do you need? Look at this blasphemy. You see the way the characters respond to what Jesus says tells us the severity of what he says, the impact of what he says. It's like when people say Jesus never claimed to be God. But then when he says before Abraham was, I am, and then they try to stone him for what? Blasphemy. For making himself equal with God. When we observe how people react and respond to Christ, particularly his opponents, we see what he means by what he says. Jesus says, I am. I'm the Son of Man. I'll be at the right hand of power. I'm going to come on the clouds. I'm going to be the judge of the living and the dead. I am the divine Messiah of old. And the priest tears his clothes. And he led the council in condemning Jesus for blasphemy. They all condemned him to death. They began spitting on him, striking him, mocking him. Isaiah 53. We read it this morning before I preached. He fulfills it all. Now, ironically, Jesus is the only one being faithful to the Father and telling the truth. A major theme in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is irony. Super ironic. He's the only one that tells the truth, which thus brings him to death. And the chief priest is actually the only one who gives an accurate description of Jesus. His chief enemy here is the one that says, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And then when he says yes, he recognizes it. The irony is his enemies are recognizing who he is for him to die. Another piece of irony is that while they mock him and spit on him and hit him, this is what they're doing. They're saying, oh, he's the Son of Man, huh? And they spit on him and they hit him. Pow! And they say, who did that to you? If you're the Messiah, prophesy. And they hit him and they say, who was it that hit you? And they spit on him. Who was it that spit on you? Prophesy to us. Tell us who it was if you're the Messiah. And here's the ironic situation. One of his prophecies is coming true right that very minute. Why? Because Peter is fulfilling it. Peter's fulfilling it. One of his prophecies is coming true. The enemies of Jesus are beating him and spitting on him and bringing him out to death. And they say, prophesy if you're so good. Prophesy if you're the Messiah. And then what happens? We move right into the scene of Peter. Bam. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, verse 66, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Okay. Christ is faithful. Now Peter is the example of the unfaithful. Peter is the example of the unfaithful. Christ prophesied that this very night, before the rooster crows twice, Peter would deny him three times. And Peter, he responds that even if it cost him his life, he would not deny Christ. Now, he did initially scatter, as we saw at the end of the last passage. He did scatter from Christ with the rest of the disciples when Christ was arrested. But maybe we think, okay, he will be faithful like he said. Because after all, he is following Christ. He's following him into the courtyard. He's following them to the high priest where he's being tried. Peter's there with everybody else. He's near Christ. Maybe he will be faithful to Christ even though it cost him his life. We're in verses 66 to 72. Now the zealous Peter, armed with a sword, showing himself to battle police and soldiers. Remember, they came to arrest Jesus and he drew out a sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He's a hard man. He's tough. He's brave. He's courageous. He's zealous for the Lord. And while Jesus is being accused by the Jewish council, he's being accused by the top leadership of his people, the zealous Peter is accused by a servant girl. A servant girl. And she says to him, you were also with Jesus. And he denied it. To a servant girl compared to the high priest and the council of the elders and the scribes and everybody who leads the entire nation of Israel. That's who Jesus is dealing with. And then the zealous Peter, a servant girl, comes up to him. You're one of them. No, I'm not. Servant girl, please. She is not intimidating compared to the high priests. He denied it. He says, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he backs away. Rooster crow. The funny thing about it is he doesn't even seem to acknowledge that the rooster crows. He backs away into the darkness, maybe into the entryway of the courtyard so the shadows would cover him instead of the fire illuminating who he is? Paint the picture for yourself? No, I don't know who that is. Rooster crow. He's in the shadows now. The servant girl started saying to others, "This man is one of them." Again, he denies it. The bystanders, the group, then says to him, "Certainly you are one of them." And Peter, it says, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I swear to God, may I die if I'm lying. I swear on my mother's grave, I don't know this man." Rooster crow. Peter remembered Jesus' prophecy of him, and he broke down and he wept. And Jesus, the true Messiah, who gave that prophecy, as they're mocking him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Jesus. Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" His prophecy is literally happening right outside, coming true. He is the true Messiah. He is the only one that's faithful. His prophecies do come true. His prophecies happen. Peter broke down and he wept. Jesus has now been rejected officially and severely by the entirety of his people. The officials of the nation condemned him, and then, in case we had any doubt that he would be totally abandoned, the Peter, faced with a servant girl, thoroughly, time after time, rejects him. The last hope of a disciple remaining with Jesus backs down against the servant girl, cursing, "I don't know him. I swear on my mama's grave, I don't know him." And this irrefutably demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the only faithful man who has ever lived, who's ever lived, and who ever will live. And what does this mean for us? Why is it so important that Jesus was sinless? Why is it so important that he is the Messiah? Why is it so important that he never lied, that he never broke the law, and that he went to death condemned but was innocent? Why does that matter for any of us? Well, for believers, we're Peter. Listen, we are Peter. We're Peter. That's us. We are the unfaithful example. That's the camp we're in compared to the faithful example, which is Christ. Every time we claim Christ and then we deliberately sin, we reject him. Or it says here, denied. Peter denied him. Every time we deliberately sin while we claim Christ's name, we deny him. When we claim Christ, we have intimacy that's reserved for marriage with someone we're not married to, we deny him. When we claim Christ and then disobey our parents, we deny him. When we claim Christ but live in a state of anger and lash out, we deny him. When we claim Christ and pick on our siblings, we deny him. When we claim Christ or we lie and we lie, steal, gossip, hold grudges, are harsh to our spouses, get drunk, we deny him. When we claim Christ and we break the Ten Commandments, we deny him. We identify ourselves with him while we simultaneously deny him. We're Peter. We're Peter. But God. Don't you love that phrase in Ephesians over and over? But God, but Christ, and is faithful for us. That's why it matters, brothers and sisters. That's why his sinlessness, his faithfulness, his perfection matters. For we're like Peter also in a second way. In John 21, after Jesus' work on the cross is complete, Jesus comes to Peter and he feeds him on the beach. Many of you might know this story. And he asked Peter there, "Do you love me?" Three times. How many times did Peter deny Christ? Three times. How many times does Christ ask him, "Do you love me?" Three times. And each time he calls him to faithfulness by feeding and tending his sheep. And each time Peter responds that he does love Jesus. And it grieves Peter that he asked him a third time because he remembered his three denials. Because Peter remembers all the time that he rejected and denied Christ, but Christ redeems him and assures him that Peter will be faithful to him in the future. He came back, Christ came back, and he redeemed Peter. And he said, "Don't worry, I know you love me. You love me. You will love me." And he redeemed him. And that's what he does for us too. Each time a believer sins against God, Christ is there with open arms, assuring them of salvation, encouraging them to be faithful. And when a believer sins, the Holy Spirit convicts them. When a believer sins, the Holy Spirit convicts them, and they break down and they weep. And this happens to every Christian. And if it doesn't happen to you, examine yourselves. As Paul says in Corinthians, examine yourselves. Make sure you're in the faith. Because when you sin, and you do, if you do not feel the Holy Spirit convicting you, this is sin. Don't do it. You don't have to do this anymore. Examine yourselves, I beg you. That's the experience that all of us feel. That's, every Christian has that experience. Please, brothers and sisters, repent of your sins. Fall again and again into Christ's arms, particularly before you take the Lord's Supper today, because he's gracious, he's faithful, you belong to him, and he's calling you to holiness, to faithfulness, and he will do it in you. Cooperate with him. Seek him. The My Houses took Jonah to the Amish country this week, and we got to come. Grace and I. And I found this bracelet they were selling there, and it's a Greek word. It says tetelestai. Okay? And that's what Jesus says on the cross before he dies. He's on the cross. He says tetelestai, and he gives up his spirit. What's it mean? It is finished. And I saw this, and I said, I'm going to buy it, and I'm going to wear it the rest of my life. Because when I fall and when I sin, because I do, I can look at this word and I'll give you a Greek lesson. The word is teleo. And the reason why it says tete in the front is because it's in the perfect tense. That means, the word means I have finished, I have paid, I have accomplished. That's what the word means. And because it's in the perfect sense, it means forever. I have accomplished totally. I have accomplished forever. There is no more work to be done. Tetelestai. And he gave up his spirit. Brothers and sisters, if you're born again Christian, when you sin, take comfort in this Greek word you won't remember, which is tetelestai. It is finished. He has done it for you. The reason why it matters that he is the faithful one is because we aren't. And he's faithful for us. He has to be faithful for us because we aren't faithful. Amen. Trust in Christ. Trust in the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, and not in your works and not in your faithfulness. Let him lead you. And for unbelievers, how many times will the faithfulness of Christ and your faithlessness be presented to you before you stop rejecting Christ and repent of your sins and believe in him for salvation? How many times? There are not multiple ways to the Father, and you cannot earn your way to the Father via the way you like best. You cannot write your name in the book of life by being nice. You cannot write your name in the book of life by doing sacraments. You cannot write your name in the book of life by an emotional one-time decision. You must put your faith in Christ, repent of your sin, trust him, pursue him, and the beautiful thing is that when you do that, he does it for you. He makes you new. His grace is poured into you. You're born again, and he will produce faithfulness in you. Eventually, you can reject Christ so long that the sound you hear won't be a rooster like Peter. It'll be a trumpet. It'll be a trumpet. The Son of Man will be coming on the clouds on the right hand of power, like Jesus says in this passage, with the authority from the Father to be the judge of all the living and the dead. We're saved by grace alone, and our faith is the instrument through which we receive God's grace. And when we receive his grace through our faith, we're born again. And the Holy Spirit literally attaches himself to your spirit. And he then produces good works in Christ-likeness in you. And we cooperate in that. We cooperate in the work that he's doing in us. And we will produce good fruit. And we will produce righteousness and Christ-likeness because tetelestai, it is finished. God's word preached will produce repentance and faith. And if it's produced repentance and faith in you, please bless us by sharing it. I ask that you do not quench the Holy Spirit. If he's called out to you today, if he's convicted you today, don't walk out of here. Don't walk out of here and then regret later that you didn't make a decision, that you didn't pray, that you didn't ask someone to pray for you. And during our last hymn, we ask that you seek God in prayer. You can come up to the front to pray. You can come and ask me to pray with you. You can profess your faith in Christ to the congregation. And I'm in the lobby after every service, and I'm the last person to leave the building. So don't feel as if it has to be in front of everybody. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Son. Thank you that though we are not faithful, that because of his faithfulness, that faithfulness can be credited to us. And that is the only way. We thank you that you've given the free gift of your grace, the free gift of faith, the free gift of your Son, and that though we can never reconnect with you because our sins have separated us from you, you made that one and only way, Jesus Christ. You are faithful. You are faithful. It is not us, and we thank you that you're faithful, and you have not left us to our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.